You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of clothes, lying him in a manger because there was no place in the guest room. Well, we know the story, don't we? A young peasant couple from up in northern Israel and Galilee are forced to leave their hometown for an indefinite period of time, and they have to make a several-day journey south towards Bethlehem, the place of their family lineage, all because of the decree of an emperor who does not even know that they exist. And when they arrive in Bethlehem, there's no room for them, so they have to improvise. They have to make the best of the situation, and they end up finding lodging in a cave that would typically be used to shelter livestock. And then to inject more drama into the story, the young woman is very pregnant, and her due date is quite near. And so it was that her firstborn son drew his first breath and uttered his first cry, surrounded by animals in a stable, in a cave. This cave-turned stable, which had seen the birth of lambs and kids and calves, would now see the birth of God. That's what we confess about Christmas, that Emmanuel, God with us, joins humanity, not by swooping down from the celestial heavens in a golden chariot, but by being born in a cave wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Like all of us, God was pushed through the womb, through contractions and labor and agony, to enter headfirst into this beautiful and horrible mess that is our world. This is not Athena springing fully formed from the head of Zeus. This is Jesus born of Mary. Well, 2 days ago, on this past weekend, we talked about this Emmanuel prophecy in Isaiah. 7.5 centuries earlier, before the birth of Jesus, during a time of Syrian aggression, during a time of foreboding darkness, Isaiah had prophesied that the young woman shall conceive and give birth to a child who shall be called Emmanuel, God is with us. This is what Isaiah writes, 7.5 centuries before Jesus' birth. Now, Isaiah certainly meant nothing more than God is on our side. God is for us. God is protecting us and defending us. That's what Isaiah means. But the Holy Spirit meant much more than, yes, God is for us, yes, God is on our side, but that there will come a time that Isaiah doesn't even know about yet, when God will come and be with us by becoming one of us. That's something no one could have anticipated. Amongst all of the Jews who were hoping and waiting for this promised Messiah, they imagined this Messiah would be nothing more than just a warrior king, a saving king that God would raise up, just like King David. And through this human being, God would usher in God's reign and set things right through this person. But they imagined that this Messiah was just a human being in the mold of David. What they could not imagine is that he would be God in the flesh. Well, the ancient prophecies, and there were many, said that this Messiah would be of the house and lineage of King David. That's how the prophecies went, that he would be the son of David, the descendant of David. And of course, for both Mary and Joseph, they were both of the royal lineage of David. That's what those genealogies in Matthew and Luke are about. But when Jesus was finally born many centuries later, even though Mary and Joseph could trace their ancestry back all the way to David, they were no longer living as royalty, not these peasants living in Galilee. And then we have these first gospel stories about Jesus, stories about his lowly birth in a cave in Bethlehem where there's no room for him, and he's surrounded by animals in a cold, dank cave. And then we have the story of Mary and Joseph and Jesus, their refugee flight into Egypt to flee this violent dictator, Herod the Great. All of that telling us that God chose to enter the world among the poor and the threatened. So we who confess that Jesus is the virgin-born Son of God, we should realize this. If this is God, thus is God. When you see a nativity scene and a little baby lying in an animal's feeding trough, surrounded by animals, no doubt a disgusting setting with no ventilation, and he's being worshipped not by the elite of the world, but he's being worshipped by lowly shepherds keeping watch over their flocks at night. We must say that if this is God, and that is what we Christians confess, if this is God, thus is God. This is what God is like. You see, when the time finally came for God to enter into the world, God could have been born in a palace, you know. I mean, that's probably what we would come to expect. By the way, his title, the Messiah's title, one of the synonyms was Son of David, as I mentioned, meaning descendant of David. But when we think of the literal Son of David, Solomon comes to mind. And certainly, the Messiah could have been coming into the world like Solomon did, coming into the world in royal splendor, knowing nothing but wealth and affluence his whole life, born into plutocratic prosperity among billionaires. That's what we would come to expect. God could have been born into the elite privilege of power brokers, born into power, born into affluence, born among the elite. Isn't that where kings come from? Well, not in this story, not in the gospel story. Yes, Jesus was announced as king at his birth by angels, and he was adored as a king by the Magi. But we should recognize this is part of the divine irony of the gospel story, turning everything that we think we understand on its head. Yes, Jesus is king. In fact, he's not just king, he's the King of Kings, but he's also a paradoxical king who is born in a stable, not in a palace, whose crown will be made of thorns, not of gold, and who reigns from a Roman cross, not an Oval Office. If this is God, thus is God. So as you're meditating on his birth tonight, I want to offer you briefly five quick statements, maybe to aid in your reflection. I want to make five statements that will help you to contemplate this paradox we're talking about. Number one, God is the Almighty One who chooses vulnerability. You know, we say that about God. God is the Almighty God, and certainly that's appropriate. It's theologically correct. He is indeed Almighty. But we should always be reminding ourselves very quickly that God is the Almighty who chooses vulnerability, the vulnerability of an infant born into poverty and peril. Number two, God is the sovereign one who accepts human limitation. Among the many attributes of God, we celebrate the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, yes. But he's also the sovereign one who chose to enter into the experience of human limitation. Number three, God is the transcendent one who joins in human suffering. In my opinion, the most powerful challenge to Christianity in the last 2,000 years has been the problem of human suffering. And for 2,000 years, Christians have attempted to give an adequate response, an adequate answer to the problem of suffering. In other words, the problem is that if God is good and if God is all-powerful and if God is loving, why is there so much pain and suffering for human beings in the world? And the Christian attempt to explain or address or answer that problem is known by the term theodicy. Theodicy is the Christian attempt to explain, answer, respond to the problem of suffering. And I'm just going to be real with you tonight. Almost every attempt fails miserably. The only one I know that comes close to succeeding is to confess that to be created in the image of God is to be given radical freedom and enter into an existence that is radically free, which allows for everything and anything from cancer cells to atomic bombs. And yet, for whatever it means for human beings to suffer, God has not exempted himself from it. God does not stand aloof from the problem, but God becomes Emmanuel. God with us, God in the midst of it. God comes and suffers with us, even the worst of it, and dies. And then is raised to newness of life to open a door and give a promise that there is a world of love that lies beyond cancer cells and atomic bombs. Amen. That's the theodicy that works, at least the only one for me. So the transcendent one joins human suffering. He doesn't stay transcendent. He becomes immanent, and he experiences human birth, human struggle, human sorrow, even death, that we might be with him in resurrection. Amen. A fourth statement. God is the rightful monarch who becomes a displaced refugee. A fifth statement, God is the infinite one who empties himself. That's the theme of the very earliest Christian hymn that we know anything about. You know, the early Christians, they would sing together just like we sing. When they gathered together, they would worship in song. What songs did they sing? I don't know. We don't know exhaustively. I'm sure it wasn't Graves into Gardens. In fact, there's a lot of songs I'm sure they did not sing. But we do have some. We do have some record of some of what they sung. And one of their songs is inscribed for us in Philippians 2. And scholars have known for hundreds of years that it's a hymn. It's a song that they would sing because there's rhyme and meter to it. It doesn't all translate into the English, but you can tell, even in the English, you can see the meter. And here's one of the songs that they would sing. I'm not going to sing it for you, but I'll read it. Although he was God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a slave and became obedient unto death, even death upon a cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God our Father. That's a cool hymn. That's the earliest Christian hymn we know anything about, and it's about an infinite God who empties himself and becomes human, a God who becomes common, a God who becomes poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich in him. So when we look at Jesus born in a cave in Bethlehem, fleeing a murderous dictator into Egypt, toiling as a common laborer in Nazareth, we have to say, if this is God, thus is God. And that calls us to rethink all of our assumptions about greatness. Jesus completely redefines what greatness is. Now, if I were to ask you the question, who's the greatest person who ever lived? You got to say Jesus, right? If for no other reason, then you feel silly if you don't. But Jesus, in his life and in his message, he redefines greatness. And Christmas is a good time to repent of any idolatrous fascination we might have with conventional greatness. When we chase what is commonly considered great, we find ourselves running away from Jesus. And it's really hard to be a follower of Jesus when you run away from him. A people drunk on a vision of empire-styled greatness, the greatness of power, the greatness of money, the greatness of winning, those people will be more attracted to Herod in his palace than Christ in a humble manger. After all, it wasn't the elite in Jerusalem who received the angelic invitation to the nativity scene, but it was those lowly shepherds watching their flock at night. Those are the ones who got the invitation. The elite were bypassed, while the poor were given a heavenly invitation. This is what Mary sung about in her revolutionary song. And one part of that song goes like this. She sings, "He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." So in closing, you know, the King of Kings was born in a cave. I've been to Bethlehem. several times. And Bethlehem is pockmarked with caves. There's all kinds of caves. And the King of Kings was not born in a palace. He was born in a cave. And I find that fascinating. Our earliest prehistoric human ancestors dwelled in caves. People were born in caves, and they would paint on the walls of those caves. In fact, we continue to find their paintings to this day. But by Jesus' time, most of humanity had moved away from dwelling in caves. But if Jesus comes to be the new Adam, to give humanity a new start, maybe it's appropriate that he too was born in a cave. But I can push it even further. I like to think of it like this. On that first Christmas, while Caesar was in his palace in Rome, while Herod the Great was in one of his many palaces, while Annas, the high priest at the time, was in his mansion there in the upper city of Jerusalem, and all these power brokers were on top of the world, there was an underground movement born in a cave that would subvert the powers and principalities. No wonder Herod was nervous. He already had one foot in the grave, and soon his dynasty would come to an ignoble end, while the new king, whose kingdom will never end, was wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The Magi we just sung about, the Magi discerned the birth of the King of the Jews in the stars, but the king himself was born in a cave, and it had to be that way. For in the kingdom of Christ, greatness is not achieved by reaching for the stars, but by love's willing descent into lowliness, meekness, and humility. If this is God, thus is God. And that's good news. Merry Christmas.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.